For from him are all things, through him are all things, and to him are all things. That means God made it all, he holds it all together, and it all exists for his purpose and for his glory. This morning we are in Romans chapter 11, there in verse 25, down to the end of the chapter, verse 36. This is the third part of our sermon series through the 11th chapter. As I've told you a couple of times before this, I would have desired to preach the entirety of Romans chapter 11 in one sermon, but it's just not feasible. Okay, it's just not feasible to preach that many verses in a Sunday morning setting like this. So what we've done instead is taken these three main thought passages in Romans chapter 11 and divided them up there into three sermons, all of them entitled the same, God's Plan for Israel. God's Plan for Israel. Now, before you turn the knob off and say, well, that's God's plan for Israel, what does that have to do with me? You need to understand, it has everything to do with you. Praise be to God, it has something to do with you. Because if it didn't, you wouldn't be included. If it didn't have anything to do with you, you would have no hope in eternity. The fact is, by God's grace, he has included Gentiles in his plans to save Israel. Praise God that he has done that. God is not obligated to offer his salvific promises to anyone, but God in his grace elected Abraham to give his covenant promises to. The people of Israel, he gave them his word. God did not have to elect them, and friends, God did not have to choose to open up the offer of the good news of Jesus Christ to people like us. We weren't born right. We hadn't lived right. We don't deserve to be included. But God is gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God has a plan for Israel. In those first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11, what you saw is that God has chosen to save Israel, but not all of Israel is chosen. That can be a hard truth to grasp, but it's true nonetheless. Our willingness or capability to accept the truth does not determine its truthfulness. God has chosen to save Israel, but not all Israel is chosen. That's the point that Paul makes in those first 10 verses. That's God's plan for Israel. God has set aside for himself a remnant, a small number of believing ethnic Jews, that is, ethnic Jews, ethnic Israelites who have believed in the Lord Jesus. Just as in the day of Elijah, when he thought that he was the only one who was trusting in the Lord, trusting in Yahweh, the Apostle Paul uses his example to prove that not all of Israel has gone apostate. Not all of Israel has run away from God. Not all of ethnic Jews have forsaken Christ. In fact, the foundation of the church was built upon Christ and Jewish Christians. But aren't you thankful in verses 11 down through 24 that you can see that God's plan for Israel includes the salvation of Gentiles? God's plan for Israel includes the salvation of Gentiles. The apostle gives us an illustration to describe this. He says that believing Israel, the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, all the prophets along with them, that they function as a sort of root, as a stump of a natural olive tree that God himself has cultivated. He has called them out and he has planted them, and they are the nourishing root. But then out of that nourishing root, out of that faithful stump of a tree, there were offshoots of many and many unbelieving ethnic Israelites. And because of their unbelief, the apostle says, God has cut them off. He has removed them. They may be ethnically Jewish, but they are not part of the people of God, because you enter into the kingdom not by your birthright. You enter into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so they were unbelieving and they were cut off from those who were believing in Israel. So there you had a stump left over. the forefathers, the faithful who have gone before us. And God did something miraculous that nobody could have ever thought up or even comprehend. And what God did is God went to the four corners of the earth. God went to people who were not called a people. God went to people who were not Jewish, not Israelite by birth. And God took wild olive shoots. That's us. That's non-ethnic Jews. God took wild olive shoots and he brought us in from where we were lost in the world. And God cut little notches in that nourishing root, that stump of faithful Israel. And God, by his grace, grafted us in. He grafted us into the family of God. Grafted us into the people of God. See, God's plan for Israel includes the salvation of Gentiles. So Paul gives us lots of warnings. The main thing he says is this: don't you for one second ever become arrogant toward the Jewish people, because you and I, brothers and sisters, we are not the root. We get our nourishment from the root. We have been grafted in by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul in that passage essentially prohibits and forbids any form of anti-Semitism, any sort of prejudice, any sort of violence or hatred or malevolence toward the Jewish people. Those who have believed that they are doing the will of God by putting to death mass numbers of Jews, they were not doing the work of God. They were doing the work of the devil. God loves the Jewish people. God has a plan for the Jewish people. God has chosen to graft us, wild olive shoots, into that nourishing root. Praise God. Now the apostle is going to finish this chapter and tell us a little bit more about God's plan for Israel. Quite interesting, and we'll delve into the depths of this as much as we can in the time allotted to us. But if I can summarize the entirety of the message this morning, I want to say it this way. The guys will have this on the board. You can write this down. Some people even take their phones and take a picture of the screen. And the summary is essentially this: God's plan for Israel is gracious, faithful, and immeasurably glorious. God's plan for Israel is gracious, faithful, and immeasurably glorious. See, his plan for Israel is gracious not only to Israel. Friends, God's plan for Israel is gracious towards us. That's the point Paul makes in this passage. That God's plan for Israel is gracious towards us. It is also faithful toward them. Faithful toward them. In other words, God has not forgotten the promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. God has not forgotten those promises. And friends, when God gives his word on something, he always brings it about. God is gracious. He is faithful. And his plan for Israel ultimately is immeasurably glorious. It could not be conceived in the minds of men because we are so limited in our mental and comprehensive faculties. But when we understand the tenets, the principles of what God has done in this world, not only to save all of the Israelites he will save, but also to save Gentiles, you know what our proper response is to him? It's to worship. It's to say glory. It's to say, God, I never could have thought this. I never could have done this. Not only do you have the means to do this, you have the ability to think this up, and you have the faithfulness to carry this plan out. Glory to God. And then Paul concludes it and says, glory be to God forever. Amen. So be it. God's plan for Israel is gracious, faithful, and immeasurably glorious. We'll look at this passage, verse 25 through 36. They're in three sections. Three sections that are essentially very easy to understand. You can put these little headings at the sections if you'd like to. Write it in your Bible. Write it in your page of notes if you'd like to. Verse 25 through 27, Paul gives us, here it is, a proper understanding. He gives us a proper understanding. He'll give you an order of events. An order of events, a timeline of salvific history, In other words, a timeline of God's work to redeem mankind. So he'll give you a proper understanding. And he has a reason for doing that, a very, very good, crucial reason for doing that. So that is a proper understanding, verse 25 through 27. Verse 28 down through verse 32, he gives you a proper perspective. So you've been equipped with a proper understanding about God's plan for Israel. Now he wants to give you a proper perspective. How should you, as Gentile Christians, view the Jewish people? How should you view them today? How should you view them now when you think of the people of Israel? So he gives you proper understanding. He gives you a proper perspective. And then last but not least, verse 33 through 36, he shows you what a proper response is. So a proper understanding, a proper perspective, and then ultimately a proper response. And it's a response of worship. Here in this first section, verse 25 through 27, to give us a proper understanding, Paul gives you two insights about God's work to save Israel, God's work to save the Gentiles. So two insights. You can write those down with me as we get to those here in just a moment. Now, Paul has concluded at the end there of verse 24, his talk about the fact that God, in his grace, grafted us, Gentile peoples, he grafted us into the nourishing root of his people. And how did he do that? He did that first by cutting off unbelieving Israel, those who did not receive Christ. He cut them off. And Paul says, behold then, both the kindness and severity of God. The kindness of God towards you who are believing, who by grace have been saved. But also the severity of God toward the unbelieving branches. And he warns us and he says, continue in faith. Continue persevering, following the Lord in faith. You've all seen it where people begin, it seems, to walk with the Lord. And we like to use our terms, our modern terms, we say, well, that person's just on fire. They're on fire for the Lord. But unfortunately, sometimes what do you see? That fire goes out, and a few years down the road, where is that person? What happens many of the times is that a person may have been on fire, but they weren't saved. You see, they may have got excited, but they never actually got born again. There was never actually a change in their life. So Paul warns, and he says, you continue in faith. Faith saves, and faith also sustains a person. And he says, if God was willing to cut off unbelieving Israel and graft in wild Gentiles like us, wouldn't God be willing to cut off unbelieving Gentiles and graft back in those natural Jewish olive shoots? Wouldn't he be willing to do that? He says, yes, he would. So listen to his response here, verse 25 through 27. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what is his reason for telling us this truth? He says, in order that, or lest you be wise in your own sight, lest you become puffed up and think that the accomplishment of your salvation had anything to do with your wisdom, your intellect, your will, your drive, your desire to pick yourself up and save yourself by lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps. He says, lest you ever get puffed up for a single moment. He says, I'm going to tell you something. There are many warnings in Scripture for us to not become arrogant, prideful people. Listen to a couple of these. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. The writer says this, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. That's wisdom. Don't think highly of yourself. Listen to this, Proverbs 26, verse 12. He says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. You see a man who is wise in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for him. God's word, God in his word, has expressly forbidden us from becoming prideful people. Here, Paul forbids us, and he tells us the truth. He unveils for us something that has been uncovered, that has been hidden for ages. Not something that's impossible to understand. He says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware of this mystery." Mystery. So when Paul uses that word mysterion, he's not talking about something that is impossible to understand. He is talking about something, a truth, that has been hidden and now has been unveiled to us. Something that nobody saw coming, something that nobody would have understood, but now God in his grace, he has revealed this truth to us. He's given us proper understanding. Why has God given us his word? He's given us his word not so that we can just go there in troubled times. God's given us his word so that we would not be ignorant. So he says, lest you be wise in your own sights, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, something that has been uncovered for us in the days of Paul. And what is that mystery? Look at it. He says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. A partial hardening. So a partial obstinacy, closed-mindedness. In other words, our term we would use in our vernacular would be hard-heartedness. It says a partial hard-heartedness has come upon Israel. When he says Israel, he's talking about the ethnic Jews. So it says a partial hard-heartedness. They're closed off to the gospel. They will not respond to the gospel. Where has it come from? What does he say? A partial hardening has come upon Israel. God has brought this hardening, this closed-mindedness to the gospel. He's brought that upon Israel. Now, when he says a partial hardening, does he mean that part of their hearts, part of the individual hearts is hardened towards God, but another part is soft? He's not dividing individual persons in two. He's saying that part of the entirety of Israel is totally closed-minded to anything about Jesus. They will not receive Christ. They have a hard heart. He says a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Why? He gives you a reason. He unveils a mystery for you. He says a partial hardening has come upon Israel, not permanently. He says, until. That's a key word. I underline that as many times as you can underline it without scratching out the word below it. That's what I do in my Bible. It says, partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is the plan of God. That many of the ethnic Israelites, the ethnic Jews, would reject Jesus. And the means by which the good news about Jesus would come to Gentiles like us is actually through their rejection. I'll remind you of how the gospel spread to the ends of the earth in the book of Acts. What happened in the city of Jerusalem that made the gospel go forth to the ends of the earth? You remember? The stoning of one of the faithful preachers, one of the first Jewish Christians, Stephen. Stephen was preaching the gospel, and the Jews in the city hated him. They hated Jesus, and so they picked up stones, and they pummeled him to death. And so what happened to the Jews there in Jerusalem? They fled for their lives. Where did they go? They went to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That hardening of the heart of many of the Israelites is the means by which the gospel spread from the Jewish people to the Gentile peoples. Paul says this is actually the plan of God. This is exactly the way God designed history to unfold. Partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Has come in. That's a term that is used repeatedly in the Gospels. It's talking about a person coming into the family of God, coming in to the kingdom of God. So how has God done this? Because of Israel's hard heart, God has actually opened up the availability of the gospel to us. God didn't have to do that. God's not obligated to save any one of us. We think that it is our right, it is an inalienable human right to have access to forgiveness of sins. And it's not. It is a gracious gift of God, and it's come to us because God hardened Israel's heart. So the first insight that Paul gives us so that we do not become proud or think that we've accomplished something is this. You can write down this, the first of two insights here. God's plan for Israel is partial hardening until the full number of Gentiles have been saved. Until the full number of Gentiles, meaning this, there is a clock ticking on the availability of the gospel to people like us. In other words, the gospel will not be available to all peoples unto eternity. We would like to think that tomorrow is going to go like today, and the next day like today, and it's just not. There is coming a time where that gospel opportunity will end. It will cease. We are living in a day and an age in this life, in this history of the world we occupy, where the gospel has come to Gentile peoples. Imagine what it would have been like if you or I would have been born 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, and we were living over there where many of our ancestors came from the Western European countries. Not Israelites, not Jews, not welcomed into the people of God, no access to salvation. What if that would have been the time that you would have been born into this life? You've been born at this time. You have been born at a time where the gospel is readily available to you. All many people have to do is just open their phone and scroll through Facebook, and they could find somebody telling them about Jesus. We live in amazing times. Times that our forefathers would have longed to see, and they didn't see it. So then, God's plan for Israel is partial hardening, a hardness of their heart until the full number. It means God has an exact number of people that he is redeeming. Until that number is reached, there's a hardening upon Israel. Now listen to this. Think of it in another way. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what does that mean? That means that after the full number of Gentile peoples have come into the people of God, guess what God will do for ethnic Israel? You know what he'll do? What does it say there? He is going to remove that hardening. And you will see, if you are alive in that day, you will see a massive number of ethnic Jews believe in Jesus. A great awakening among Israel. It is not so today. But one day that will take place. Lord willing, you and I will see that day. But we will see that day when the last Gentile comes into the people of God, and then a mass awakening among the Jewish peoples. So the second insight we need to understand is like that. God's plan for Israel is a future where they turn from rejecting Jesus to receiving him. So these are the days that we live in the history of this world. So that gives us a proper understanding. Why has Paul told us this? What was the first thing that he said? He says, lest you be wise in your own understanding, lest you be wise in your own sight, lest you ever become prideful. We have no reason to boast. The only reason we have access to the gospel is because of work that God did in the Israelites' life. So now we have the gospel. Listen to this passage that Paul appeals to support his teaching here. And he says, and in this way, verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. In this way, he's talking about the order of events. In this way, So the nourishing root of the faithful forefathers, the bringing in, the grafting in of the wild Gentile olive shoots, and then the bringing in, the ingathering of a massive number of ethnic Jews. He says, and in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. This is a quote from Isaiah 59, verse 20. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. That's another name, another term for Israel. Mount Zion is there in Jerusalem, in the old city. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, one of the leading tribes of the people of Israel. And then he quotes Isaiah 29:7 and Jeremiah 31:33. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You notice something particular about the quotation of those three passages of Scripture. They're all in the future tense. They're all in the future tense. I will do this. There will come a day where a deliverer will come from Zion. And in that day, God will banish unbelief. He'll banish wickedness from the people of Israel. And he will establish his covenant with them. There is coming a glorious future for the people of Israel. And we need to remember that promise God made to Abraham. You remember that God made a promise to Abraham. He said, those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. Friends, we need to understand that God's plan for Israel is not finished. It is not finished. And it must not be done in this world where anybody tries to push the people of Israel off into the sea and destroy them. That's not God's plan for Israel. God's plan for Israel is salvation after the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So now we have a proper understanding. Our minds are riddled with facts at this point. In verse 28 through 32, you see a proper perspective. You have a proper understanding. Okay, so now with that understanding, how should you and I view God's plan for Israel? How should we view the Jewish people? Very quickly, three aspects to a proper understanding or a proper perspective here. Look at verse 28. He says, as regards the gospel, that is the receipt of the gospel, our receipt of the gospel, as regards the gospel, they, that is the Jewish people, are enemies. Well, that sounds awful, Paul. You just called the Jewish people enemies, and you're telling us not to be arrogant towards them, and you just told us that they're enemies. But listen to what he says in wholeness. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. He says they're enemies of the gospel. They're not your enemies. They set themselves up to persecute Christians. Think of Paul's day. Paul was one of the zealous, unbelieving Jews who was persecuting Christians. Paul says they are enemies of the gospel for your sake. It's because of their hardening that the gospel has come to you. So how should we view the Jewish people? What should be our perspective? First aspect of a proper perspective here. You can write this down. I know you have to think on them later. So there's a lot of information. This first aspect of proper perspective goes like this. Israel's hard-heartedness is the means by which the gospel has come to the Gentiles. So should we be angry with the Jews? You know, there are a lot of people who have used the facts of history to become angry with the Jewish people. When people have thought things like this, maybe you've been tempted at some point to think a thought like this. Well, the Jewish people, they're the ones who crucified my Savior. They crucified my Lord. They crucified Jesus. And a couple points there. If we'd have been there, guess what we would have done? We would have been the Romans doing it. We would have crucified Jesus too. Fact is, Paul says this, you should not view the people of Israel as your enemies to be hated. Their obstinance to the gospel has been the means by which you've been presented the good news. So just remember that. Let that cultivate your love and compassion and understanding toward the Jewish people. That's the first aspect of a proper perspective towards Israel. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But As regards election, that is God's special choosing of some unto salvation. Listen to the point that he makes. But as regards election, they are, that's the Jewish people, they are beloved, agapetoi, they are God's chosen. He loves them. They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. What Paul is saying is this: the way you and I deal with the Jewish people right now, they may be obstinate to the gospel, but that's been for your benefit. Don't hate the Jewish people for that. And on the other hand, remember this: as regards the special choosing of God to save, they are beloved by him. They are still beloved by him, though unbelieving. They are loved by God. Why? He says, for the sake of their forefathers. You know what he's referring to there? He's referring to the oath, the covenant promises that he made to Abraham. I will make of you a people. I will bless you. I will keep you. I will make your offspring to number as the number of the stars or as the sand on the seashore. If you could count them, you could number your offspring. Paul says, God still remembers saying that. God still remembers the promises he made to them at Mount Sinai when he gave them the words of the covenant. And he says, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Paul says, don't forget that, because you know what? God didn't forget it. God still remembers those covenant promises, and the Jewish people are still deeply beloved by God, and God is jealous for his people. So you know what side we ought to be on? If we want to be on God's side, we ought to be loving Israel. We ought to be on Israel's side, loving them. So write down that second aspect of a proper perspective. Much of this is recapitulated right here from the text, but write it down for your own personal study nonetheless. Aspect number two: Israel is still beloved by God because of his covenant faithfulness to their forefathers. This is the way God operates. When God makes a promise, he always fulfills it. Listen to what happened in the life of Isaac, Isaac being the son of promise, the son of Abraham, born to Sarah in her old age. And listen to what happens here in Isaac's life. Genesis chapter 26, verse 23 through 24. Isaac's father Abraham has been long dead. Listen to this. It says, from there he, that is Isaac, went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring. Why? For my servant Abraham's sake. You imagine the fear that might have overwhelmed Isaac when his father died? Well, God promised to bless daddy, and God promised to bless his children. Am I included in that number? And what does God do? He appears to Isaac and says, I'm blessing you. Not because of you. I'm blessing you because of a promise I made to Abraham. And Paul says God is still being faithful to that promise towards the people of Israel. Now let's get to aspect number three. Keep looking here. He says in verse 29, it says, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Means God wrote a contract with the people of Israel and he wrote it in permanent ink. The gifts and the calling of God, they're irrevocable. God called Abraham and his offspring, and he has never gone back on that promise. God is faithful to fulfill his promise. So what are the gifts that God gave to the people of Israel? I'll tell you, they are spectacular gifts. Paul has enumerated them for us. The charismata there in Romans chapter 9, verse 3 through 5. Look at what he says here. It'll be on the board. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them, here are the gifts. Here, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises to them beyond the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. Paul says God hadn't forgotten that. He gave those to the people of Israel because he chose to call them his beloved. And I tell you, friends, God's commitment to that covenant relationship ought to be the kind of commitment, the covenant relationship that we have indeed made with our spouse. That we make a promise, and nothing will break that promise. We will be faithful because we made a vow to that person till death do us part, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in life's victories and in life's defeats. That's a forever, for all of this life kind of covenant. Marriages fall apart all the time because people, it's not that they fall out of love. It's that they refuse to uphold their covenant vow. But God has given us an example of covenant faithfulness. He has not forgotten. He has not forgotten his promises, and he's faithful. The gifts and the calling of God, they're irrevocable. You ought to be able to go home and look at your spouse and say, our wedding covenant, our marital covenant, irrevocable. It's irrevocable. We sign the contract and we put it away. God's the only one who'll sever this tie. Amen? So look at what he says. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, a little bit of explanation of what he's done earlier. So they too, verse 31, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. Now listen to this statement he makes in verse 32. Some things are hard to receive, not because they're hard to understand, but because there's something inside of us that pushes back against this. Listen to what he says in verse 32. For God has consigned. Literal rendering of that word is God has imprisoned. He's hemmed you in. For God has consigned all to what? He has imprisoned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. You know what that means? That means that God has consigned, he's imprisoned all of humanity to sin. God's given us over to that. You realize that God could have created us to be sinless beings? He sure did create a lot of angels that have never sinned. Could God have created us that way? What's the logical, rational response to that question? Could God have created us to be sinless beings? Without question. But why did God consign us to disobedience? What that means to me is this. Adam and Eve were going to sin. It was just a matter of when. God consigned all to disobedience. That is God's plan. Why? So that he may have mercy. There's something about God showing undeserved kindness towards people who have been lawless towards him. There's something incomprehensibly glorious about God saving a wretch like me. Something so glorious and so good that God in all of his wisdom would consign all of humanity to futility in hope. In hope of salvation, in hope of the resurrection, as a display to all the beings he has ever created that he is gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God told Moses that he is. He said, this is the description of who I am. It is within the nature and the character of God to show mercy. And so God has given us over to sin. Why? So that he could show mercy. And friends, before we start to criticize God, let's remember the price that God himself has paid in order to redeem us and show us that mercy. God paid a price far greater than any of us have ever paid. Friends, when we go through suffering, guess what? In the end, we really deserve that. We don't deserve goodness. But God sent his Son into the world, sinless, the Lamb of God. And yet Jesus Christ, without a blemish of sin, suffered the most heinous crime ever committed against a human being. And moreover, it was committed against the incarnate Son of God. And Jesus died on a criminal's cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. You know why he was buried in a borrowed tomb? He wasn't going to need it very long. God raised him up out of that tomb, and God has exalted his Son Jesus to his right hand, and Jesus now sits as the Savior of sinners who don't deserve it. And that is a display of the marvelous, unfathomable riches of the mercy of God. What a display. Aspect number three that ought to govern our thoughts toward Israel. Israel will one day receive the same mercy that we Gentiles currently receive. Israel will one day receive the same mercy that we Gentiles currently receive. So Paul, in understanding these truths, having a proper understanding, Paul having a proper perspective and invited us in to have that same thought process, lest we become puffed up and prideful, he puts us in our proper place, which is a place of worship. It's a place of admiration toward God, a place of recognition of who God is. So look at this, a proper response, verse 33 down through 36. Paul exclaims, he says, "Oh!" That's the way the Greek reads. You want a literal rendering? That's what it is. Paul finishes writing and he just writes one letter in Omega and he just says, "Oh!" So I just got to stop for a minute and shout. I don't think Paul was nearly as Baptist as we are. I've had people come to me and say, "Brother Jordan, during that part of the sermon, I just wanted to shout." Friend, what stops you? What stops you? Nothing stopped Paul. Paul shouted through a pen. He says, "Oh!" And what's he exclaiming about? He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Oh, the depth. Paul's imagining how deep of a tank it would take to hold the wealth of God. He's trying to imagine the depths of the ocean that one would have to plummet in order to equal the depths of the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. You know what the riches of God are? The riches of God are what God owns. You know what the wisdom of God is? The wisdom of God is the way God thinks. And the knowledge of God is the things God knows. He says, it is unfathomable. I just got to shout it. Oh, the depths of everything that God owns, of the way God thinks and the decisions God makes. And Paul's recognizing how small he really is right now. Well, listen to the way the psalmist explains out this. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 through 4. The psalmist says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Paul says, if God's If God's wisdom, if his riches, if his knowledge was an ocean, I could only hold my breath less than 2 minutes as I plummet down. I'd never get to the bottom of it. I could never get a grasp on it. Could never put parameters around God. You know the parameters that we're supposed to put around God are the ones that he's outlined for himself. That God is love. That's what he is. There's no limit to it. That's just who he is. That God is wise. We can't even understand the way he thinks. You know how we talk about our reasoning? I tell you, I've heard a couple of these this morning. We talk about our reasoning when we say things like this. Well, let me give you my 2 cents. That's a lot. Let me give you my 2 cents. Let me give you what I think. Paul says, 2 cents isn't even enough to open God's bank account. 2 cents, we think two thoughts deep. And God's unfathomable in the way that he reasons. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wealth, the means of God to accomplish his judgments. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God, the depth of the thought of God to come to his conclusions. And the depth of his knowledge, the things that he knows. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments. How unsearchable are his decisions. The word unsearchable literally is rendered unfathomable. You think about those deep sea diving capsules that they've invented in modern times, and we always get back and they say, oh, they found a deeper hole in the ocean, but we got to go back and invent another capsule because it just can't take the pressure. Paul says that's just a picture of the wisdom of God. That's a picture of the decisions of God that you can't get down to the bottom. How unsearchable, unfathomable are his decisions, and how inscrutable his ways. Literally, how untraceable is his path. How untraceable is his path. His judgments are the decisions he's made. His path is his carrying out of those judgments. Paul says, I can't even think that deep to come to a conclusion of why God came to his judgments. And my eyes aren't fast enough, and we've never invented a mode of travel fast enough to keep up with the path of God to discern exactly where he's going and when he is going there. You know, there's a big problem if you ever come across a preacher that acts like they know everything about God. The right kind of preacher is the one that says, I know what God's word says, but I don't know very much about God at all. I know what he has shown me. I know what he has told me. But friend, you can't even begin to plummet the depths of the wisdom and the riches and the knowledge of God. Listen to the quote that he uses here from Isaiah chapter 46, or chapter 40, verse 13 through 14. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Job 41, 11, he quotes and says, or who has given a gift to him, to God, that he might be repaid? Because God has made his decisions of how history will unfold, and he did not consult anyone. And if he had consulted us, we couldn't have added anything to his knowledge base. Nor has God asked a favor from us as though he actually needed something from us. Who's been his counselor? Who's given God a gift that he must be repaid? Oh no, Paul corrects us. Paul corrects us here in verse 36, and he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. You know what that means? For from him, that means everything is created by him. If you see something that exists, that's because God made it. God made the material. God brought it into existence. For from him and through him. Through him means that not only did God create it, it means that God's hand causes it to continue to exist. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 1? Everybody up here, whoever's phone that is, please turn it off. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. You know what that passage tells me? It tells me of that God so decided to remove his word from us that we would cease to be. We would just be annihilated into nothingness. We owe our existence to God. We owe our life to God. And you know what the last part of that statement means? It means we will give it all to God. For from him are all things, through him are all things, and to him are all things. That means God made it all. He holds it all together, and it all exists for his purpose and for his glory. Why do we live? We live for the glory of God. Why do you breathe today? You breathe for the glory of God. Why has God given you your job? He gave you your job for the glory of God. God didn't give us anything for our own benefit. It is for him. And if we enjoy the benefits of it, it is a byproduct of the good graces and kindness of the everlasting God. From him and through him and to him are all things. So Paul says, to him be glory forever. To him be doxology. To him be praise forever. So what does Paul say that we should do as we understand these facts? And I can't help but think that Paul's talking about everything that he has already explained to us in the whole book of Romans. That there's none righteous. No, not one. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God has brought about salvation that is not by works, but it is the righteousness of God given through faith. God saved us. God gave us his Spirit. He made us new. He gave us the ability to obey the laws that we once flaunted our rebellion against. God put his Spirit in our hearts, testifying to us that we are the children of God, bearing witness to us that we are his children. And by that Spirit of God, we cry out, Abba, Father. And then he backs up and says, well, from eternity past, so that you understand what God did in your life, God chose to save you before you ever existed. He chose you. He called you. He justified you. And one day he will glorify you. He will raise you up from the dead. And he's doing it all for his glory. To him be glory forever. And Paul says, amen. Isaiah the prophet writes this in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 through 9. I think this is a fitting word to hear as we come to a close. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon the Lord. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah says, look, it's a marvelous thought far beyond me that God would save sinners. So Isaiah gives the invitation. He says, so seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him while he may be found. And when you come to him, what does he say? He will abundantly pardon. Friends, it is incumbent upon us to respond to the good news about Jesus while it is available to us. It will not always be available to us. Either God will bring this life to a close in the consummation of all things, or God will call us out of this world as we die. But the availability of the gospel to people is not forever. It's only for this time while you breathe. Seek the Lord while he may be found. In just a moment, we have an invitation time. If today you come and you hear this word from God, that he will pardon your sins, forgive your sins, and you understand that the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for you, is wide open, then come seek the Lord while he may be found. Would you pray with me?